right, so the message this morning is called The Way Plus the Truth Equals the Life. What I'm kind of going to be teaching you today is a very easy way to present the gospel to people, but I'm, of course, going to give you the half an hour version, and you can just take what you want and make this into a 3-minute version with people if you'd like. So I'm going to take a Bible verse and kind of peel it apart and look at what it means and kind of get some depth going with it. So it comes from John 14:6, one of the most famous statements Jesus has made. It says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I'm going to specifically break down three words in there, way, truth, and life. And we're going to start with truth. So what's the truth about Jesus? When he says he's the truth, what's he talking about? So the first and primary truth about Jesus is that he's God. And he, you know, there's a lot of critics out there about the Bible, and one of the most common ones you hear a lot in university, when I was there, it talked about, oh, Jesus never said he was God. It's something a lot of Muslims will say, never said he was God. But then, of course, you have any biblical literacy whatsoever, you can figure out, yes, he did, and many, many times, in fact. So here's a few biblical references of Jesus saying he's God. This is not an exhaustive list, it's just a few. John 10:30, the Father and I are one. John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And then when he was asked directly about it, Mark 14:61 through 62 says, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. So that alone is a loaded statement. He's referencing the Old Testament there. That was one of the ways God introduced himself, I am. And then he says, and you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man, that title, that's another one Jesus used quite frequently in all sorts of his statements that he makes. That's a reference to a prophetic vision that Daniel had. That's in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus came. And this is what Daniel saw. This comes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty all over the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And here's another one for a good measure. This is now Peter who's revealing the truth about Jesus. Matthew 16:13-16. Says, then Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do you say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So and Jesus' response to that was, hey, Peter, you're getting it. You're understanding who I was. You just received some divine revelation in that moment. So these are some of the truths about Jesus. An easier way to kind of sum it up is when we think of the term Jesus Christ. If you were actually to look on Google, and one of the most common searches about Jesus is Christ his last name? That's what a bunch of people out there want to know. Is Christ his last name? What does that mean? So it isn't his last name. It's actually a title, another title. And this is a big loaded one that kind of describes a lot of what I was just kind of mentioning. So what Christ means is it's based off of a Greek word that's based off of a Hebrew word that means that the Hebrew word is Messiah. And what Messiah was, if you were to break it down, means anointed one. And if you were to break down, well, what does it mean in the culture of Israel to be anointed? What's that talking about? And what it's referencing is that in throughout Israel's history, whenever it was time to appoint a leader, a king, whoever was going to be large and in charge, they were anointed. Oil was poured over their head in the ceremony. They didn't have crowns like the British crown, the British royal family. When somebody is becoming king, we have a coronation ceremony. They put a crown on their head. You know, you're the king now, you're the queen now. In kind of the Jewish history, it was someone who, a prophet came and he would anoint their head with oil, pour oil over the head, and then that was your coronation ceremony. So Jesus Christ, what it's kind of explaining in that title is essentially Jesus is King. King Jesus. And what's neat is that he's not just a king, he's the King of Kings. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "For at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and the only Almighty God, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords." And which I think one of the coolest Bible verses there is, when Jesus comes back at the end of the world and he comes to be King of the earth again, Revelation 19:16, it says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He has this amazing robe that is embroidered with his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what essentially Christ Jesus means. Now, within our culture here in Canada, we do technically have a monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, but she's more like a figurehead. We have honor towards her, but she doesn't really have any power over our lives. And I think many people's relationship with Jesus is very similar. They can honor him and think highly of him, but he has no control, no power, no authority over their life. He's just a figurehead. He has ceremonial power, but no real active power in their life. Similarly, we don't really use the word Lord very much in our culture today. So when people are referencing what it means for Jesus to be your Lord, some people don't really understand what does that mean. And probably the most common term that we use in today's society still that'll have Lord in it is landlord. If you've ever rented, you know what it's like to have a landlord, or some of you are landlords. Now, if you've ever had a landlord, you know that in the house that you're living in, you can't do anything of significance to that house without first consulting them. You couldn't put a drop of paint on that wall before going to your landlord and say, "Hey, can I do this?" You can't just remodel the kitchen because you feel like remodeling the kitchen. You have to go to the landlord. I lived in a house even where we weren't even allowed to put a nail hole through a wall. We weren't even allowed to hang a picture without consulting the landlord. And why that is because it's not your house. You're essentially borrowing it. You might live there, but you're not in charge. And when we become Christians, when we ask Jesus to be our King, when we ask him to be our Lord, this is what happens. Our lives don't belong to us anymore. In fact, God actually moves into our lives when we become Christians. When we ask God to be King of our life, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "Our bodies are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is supposed to be King, to be Lord over our lives. And just like what it's like with our relationship with the landlord, we're not supposed to do anything significant in our lives without consulting him, without seeking his leadership. See, unfortunately, Jesus is often reduced to just Lord over our religious beliefs, our religious lives, but not really our real lives. See, Sunday morning, this is just, if you were to do the math, how many hours you're awake in a week, this, what Sunday morning represents coming to church, that would be under 2% of your awake hours in a week. So is Jesus really the Lord of your life if he has 2% of your life, that you come and you submit to him, you seek after him for 2% of your whole week? What about the other 98%? A way I often like to describe what being a Christian is, it's when we accept Jesus as King, when we invite him into our life to become Lord, it's like we're now under new management. So in the commercial world that we live in, the sign "under new management," it's one of the most powerful advertising techniques that's out there. It's usually used in the context of a business that wasn't performing well and ended up being sold or taken over by someone else. And then new people are coming in and they're announcing to the world, "Hey, we're under new management now. There's a new identity to this business. The messes and the mistakes that happened before doesn't matter anymore." See, the second ownership was transferred means there's a new era. And under this new management, this represents there's a freshness to the business. It announces that the business is, we're going to be better now. That's why they're putting up that sign, saying we're going to be better now. The future is brighter. They're essentially saying, "Hey, someone who's more competent is on the controls right now." This is like our lives as Christians. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're under new management. The old is gone, and we've got the most competent person possible in control of our lives, provided we submit to his leadership. To truly accept the truth about Jesus, you have to make him your God, your king, your ruler, your boss. You have to recognize that your life is not your own. You can't live selfishly. You can't just go around doing whatever you want. No, we're submitted to his will and his plan. And the neat thing about this is Jesus is the best king. He's the best there is, the best there was, the best there ever will be. Thing is, God has always wanted to be the king of his people. It's a very easy way to tell the gospel story. God wants to be king of his people. He always has wanted to take care of us. But the thing is, we rebel. And because we rebel, that's led to the world getting pretty messed up. In the Old Testament, God used Israel as an example of what it would look like if you would let God be king, if God was king of your nation. And they're this tiny, insignificant nation surrounded by a lot of the ancient superpowers of the day that are far bigger, far more powerful than they are. Yet, here's this tiny sliver of a nation that was prospering, and it was doing amazing when God was king. But then over time, they decided they were going to reject God as their king. And this happens in 1 Samuel. We're going to read through when that happens. 1 Samuel 8. It says, finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Israel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge like all the other nations have. Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. So then Samuel goes on to warn them, hey, this isn't going to be a good idea. You don't realize what you're doing here when you're rejecting God as your king. And then we see their reasoning here in verse 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. So they wanted to be just like everyone else. They looked around and said, well, that nation has a king, that nation has a king. We should have a king. We should be just like everybody else. And that's a sentiment that is still messing with people today. The desire to be like others, to look at their life and say, I should be living like that. And rejecting the leadership of God. So here in Canada today, technically our national slogan comes from Psalm 72:8, which is, may he have dominion from sea to sea, referring that we want God to have power. Dominion means authority and power. That's what our technical desire as a nation. But does that really happen? Not really. Technically, I'd say we do reject God as king here. And our primary way of deciding what to do is via democracy. So demo means people, and democracy, it means ruled by. So it's ruled by the people. That's why in America you'll hear them use the term by the people, for the people. So the people technically are in charge here. And we're trying our best. But, of course, God's ruling would be infinitely better. See, there's often this continual worry in pretty well every nation all about politics and who's leading and who's doing what. And honestly, there should be. That's because we've got humans trying to rule. We've got humans trying to sit in God's seat. The Adam and Eve in the first few chapters of the Bible, see, they weren't supposed to eat from one singular tree. And God had prepared a paradise for them. He was their king. He was taking care of them. They were thriving. And he gave them one rule. He said, don't eat from this one tree. That's the one rule around here. And that tree was the knowledge of good and evil. And why he didn't want them to eat from that tree specifically is because he wanted them to come to him as their source of right and wrong. See, we have a really hard time as humans trying to figure out what's really right and what's really wrong. You notice there's a lot of gray area seemingly in almost every issue that comes up. We struggle to figure out what is right. What's wrong? God doesn't struggle. He knows. That's why he's supposed to be our source of knowledge of right and wrong. See, and even though the world at large often rejects God as king, the thing is, he still is king. We haven't taken away his kingship. We haven't taken away his crown. He's still king, even though people don't listen to him. Here's another prophecy about Jesus. This comes from Isaiah 9. This is one we often read around Christmas. Isaiah 9:6, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, last time I checked, the government is still on Jesus' shoulders. He's still the king. He's still wanting to look after us. And I think in today's age, there's not even just around elections, there's just constantly a worry about all things politics. And I think that gives us an opportunity to tell people that we can be at peace. As Romans 12:12 says, we can have a confident hope because we're under new management, because we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We really, really serve someone who knows how to rule and reign. We know someone that, or we serve somebody and are led by someone that knows the difference between right and wrong. We know someone that can take care of our every need. Do you have a confident hope in the kingship of Jesus today? Or if you let the worries of this world kind of choke out that hope, is Jesus your king? And moving on to the second point of the sermon, that's some of the truth about who Jesus is. So what's the way of Jesus? What's he referencing there? And he says, I'm the way. So first of all, he's referencing he's the way to God. He's the way to life in heaven. Salvation only comes through him. And the thing is, we need to make him the king of our lives in order to enter heaven. So Jesus isn't just the way, but he's also showed us the way. So he's the way in every sense of the word. Romans 8:29 refers to Jesus as our big brother. He's gone before us, and he shows us the way to live. It's legitimately the way in every sense of the word. And if you truly believe the truth about who Jesus is, if you truly believe he is king, that I'm supposed to be submitting to him and his leadership, then it would make sense to walk the way that he walks, to walk in his ways, to follow his orders and instructions. See, the gospel story is often kind of warped, and it's made all about us, but it's not supposed to be. See, the gospel story isn't so much about God entering our story. It's not all about me, me, me. It's about us entering the story of God. We get to enter God's rescue story, and it's a story that's far bigger and grander than us. See, we don't merely just ask Jesus into our lives. We actually enter the life of Jesus. We find ourselves immersed in God's plan. See, much of the language of the New Testament talks about this experience, and they refer to it as in Christ. We'll read a couple of verses here. I'll show you his examples. Colossians 2:6-7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Ephesians 2, we'll read 10 and then 20 and 21. It says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And then verse 20, together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. See, once we receive Christ, once we accept him as king of our lives, we walk in him. We walk, and we're walking with him. It's like we're joined at the hip, marching in step with him. And so as we receive Jesus as king, we're to walk in his ways. Jesus gave this massive sermon, probably his most famous sermon, and it appears in Matthew 5-7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he continually references, it's basically all about the Jesus way of living, how to follow the Jesus way. And he ends this message with this analogy here. So from Matthew 7:24-27. It says, anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. So the difference in the house that stood versus the one that fell in the storm, it wasn't hearing the truth about Jesus versus not hearing the truth. It wasn't believing the truth about Jesus versus not believing the truth. No, it was doing versus not doing. It was following Jesus' teaching and not following Jesus' teaching. It's walking in the Jesus way versus not walking in the Jesus way. See, there's a lot of people out there that say that Jesus is Lord, that he's King, that he's God, but they obviously don't really believe that because they don't walk in his ways. What will really make the difference in your life as a Christian is whether or not you implement what Jesus taught, whether or not you walk in his ways. And furthermore, as Christians, we're tasked with gaining new believers to get more people to walk in God's ways. The Great Commission, which I've read a lot of almost every time I preach, from Matthew 28, it says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." The word disciple, that means someone that follows, not someone that just believes, that accepts the truth, that accepts some authority. It's like, no, someone who follows. Our job as Christians is to follow Jesus and to get others to follow him as well. And too often we've made these momentary converts, people that proclaim the truth, but they don't walk in. They don't walk in it. And for too many people, what happens with this is they go through this experience where they're like, okay, Jesus is King, he's God, okay, this is cool. And then kind of nothing really is changing in their life. They're wondering what's kind of the big deal with all this. They're not experiencing the Jesus way. And so they're not experiencing the Jesus life. And so oftentimes they get frustrated and they just give up on the faith altogether. See, accepting Jesus as your King, Lord, and God, it gets you into what Jesus is doing, but walking in the way of Jesus keeps you into what Jesus is doing. That's why my title is The Jesus Truth plus The Jesus Way equals The Jesus Life. And if we were to get into all what living the way Jesus lived and what it looked like, we'd be here for like a whole series of messages. It's all throughout the Bible. We don't have time for that, but I'm going to deal with the most important one first, the most critical way of Jesus that we must follow, and that kind of ties both the truth and the way together. So a big part of the Jesus way is pursuing the presence of God. See, if Jesus really is the King of our life, if we're supposed to be following his leadership, we're trying to walk in his ways, trying to live in him, the first thing we need to do is to seek him for direction. Ask him where we're going and what we're supposed to be doing. We need to consult with him so we're on the same page. And Jesus did this continually. He'd make this practice of disappearing right in the middle of things, basically. You know, I need to leave and I need to go spend time with my Father. And he would go off into the wilderness somewhere, just him and God, and spend time with him. And he did this continually. And why he's doing that and why we should do this is that prayer is essentially carving out time and space to spend in the presence of God. It's to be aware of his presence and position in your life. It's a time of active resistance against the war the world is waging against you. It's turning away from the distractions and the decoys of the world and embracing God. Prayer serves as a moment of pause, a moment to remember the presence of God. And Jesus would do this continually. In Luke 6, 12 through 13, Jesus is about to choose his disciples. Big decision. Before he does that, what does he do? He prays. Another thing, so whenever he was about to go to another area and shift his ministry, you often see him disappear and go pray. Whenever he had a particularly rough day, like the day John the Baptist died, it would have been probably his childhood best friend. What did he do? He went off and he spent time with God. He prayed. Right before he was about to be crucified, the last thing he did of his kind of before he was arrested, he was praying, spending time with God. It was a hard thing he knew he was going to have to do next, so he was consulting with God and spending time in the presence of God, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus models what our lives are supposed to be like as Christians. If we have something significant to decide, anything significant to do, then we need to do some significant prayer. We need to spend a significant time with God. In Matthew 5:44, it says, Jesus says, we must pray for those who are persecuting us. So if you're in a situation where someone's making a mess for you, and they're making life hard, and you're not sure what to do, Jesus says, go and pray. Spend time seeking God for his will and his way. Matthew 26:41 says, if you're in a circumstance of temptation, you're feeling temptation is coming towards you, you don't know what to do, you're struggling, Jesus says, go pray. Go seek the will of God. Go seek the way of God for your circumstance. Again, think of Jesus like your landlord. You don't want to be doing anything significant without him. You don't want to be putting holes in your wall of your life. Even if you go to the famous Our Father prayer, which a bunch of people have memorized and don't really realize the significance of it. It starts with, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Essentially, that refers to the truth about God. God, you're in heaven, you are holy, and first and foremost, it's putting God in his place, remembering he's large and in charge. Secondly, it goes to this, your kingdom come, your will be done. That goes into we go from the truth into the way. So we're praying, God, you are holy. God, you are great. Show me the way of your kingdom. Show me the way I'm supposed to be doing life. That's kind of the model of what it is to be a Christian. We're going to wrap things up and talk about the Jesus life. So the Jesus truth, he's king, and we should follow him. Jesus ways, we're doing what he does. And there's two facets of the Jesus life. Pretty well everything Jesus says is just so deep. That's why we, 2,000 years later, we're still getting more new revelation from the Bible. It's so deep. So in this verse, when he says, I am the life, what's he referring to? So first of all, Jesus came to give us eternal life. John 10:27 says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And secondly, and this is one that's often forgotten, is Jesus came to give us life here on earth too. John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. See, God wants our lives to be full of joy, full of love, full of strength, full of excitement, full of fervor, full of passion. He wants us to know that we know that we know that we know that we belong, that we have a place in his kingdom, that we are a son and daughter of God, that our value is insurmountable and astronomical. He wants us to know that we have an amazing life purpose. We have a purpose for living. We have a purpose for existing. We have a purpose in every step that we take because we are a part of the grandest rescue story the world has ever seen. See, if you want to experience this abundant life that God has for you, and you want to experience it even more, then you need to continue to embrace the truth of who God is. If you're in a situation where you think you're not experiencing that abundant life, that something's askew, maybe you need to seek the truth about who God is and bring that into your circumstance. You need to spend some time in the presence of God remembering he's my king, he is my Lord, he takes care of me, he's the best king of all time. He's got all the resources I need, and I'm his beloved son, I'm his beloved daughter, and he's going to take care of me. Sometimes if you're not experiencing this abundant life, we need to remember to embrace the way of Jesus. Are we living the Jesus way? Am I following him, or have I gone off on my own path? That tends to be what happens when we don't follow Jesus, when we go in a different direction. We are not experiencing the Jesus life. You can't experience the Jesus life without the Jesus way. So maybe in your circumstance where you're not experiencing this abundant life that God wants, are you walking in his way? Are you seeking direction with him and to go in the right way? Are you walking in lockstep with him? Are you seeking first the kingdom of heaven? When's the last time you've pursued the presence of God to figure out which way you're supposed to walk in? So we're going to end this morning. I'm just going to pray. And at the end of every service, we often, once again, turn our eyes to Jesus, turn our eyes to God by worshiping him. We're remembering that Jesus truth. It's what we're doing when we're worshiping. We're remembering who God is. We're proclaiming that. Sometimes we don't even really feel that in our circumstance, but we're going to proclaim it anyways. And so that's what we do. And if you've never been introduced to the Jesus truth, if someone's never talked you through what it means to make Jesus king of your life, we'd love to do that with you at the end of the service here. Just up front here, we'll have a bunch of people to pray with you. But for these next few moments, let's pursue that presence of God. It's why we worship. We need him in our lives. We need to experience that presence. We need to know who God is. We need to put him in his rightful place in our life. And we need to follow the Jesus way. We need to walk as he walks. That's going to end in prayer here, and then we're going to worship. And then you're dismissed as soon as the song's done. And then if you want prayer, feel free to come forward. Prayer for any reason whatsoever. We believe in the power of prayer here because we serve a big God. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your congregation. We thank you for the people that have gathered here today. We thank you that they are people that are pursuing your heart. And God, I pray that these are going to be a group of people that are going to pursue you so much so that their impact amongst their friends and family and their coworkers, God, is just going to be increased. They're going to ask, why do you seem so hopeful? And then it's going to give us an opportunity to say, let me tell you about my confident hope. Let me tell you about my King. Let me tell you about the one who meets every one of my needs. Let me tell you about the one who cares about every aspect of my life. Let me tell you about the one who directs me in where to go. And he's with me every step along the way. God, I pray even in people's Holy Spirit, in their spirits right now, I just pray that the Holy Spirit is just going to begin to speak to them of maybe where their steps have gone askew, where they've walked away from the Jesus way. And so you can help them get back on track to walk in step with Jesus, to walk in him. Lord, we want to live an abundant life here in St. Paul, here in this Lakeland region. We want to be people of joy, of love, of strength. We want to live exciting lives, lives of passion, lives of fervor, lives of purpose, and lives of belonging. And so, God, I pray that, people are just going to embrace your truth in your life today. And, Lord, I pray that they're going to remember this simple verse, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you. And they can remember just aspects of this message that they can essentially preach the full gospel in one verse to their friends and family that need to know it. Lord, I pray you encourage your people and you lift them up this morning, and that they'd leave here more hopeful than they were when they came in. In your name we pray. Amen. So please stand with us as we sing here.